Let us turn now to the law of the Lord our God as we find it in Exodus chapter 20. And let us delight ourselves in the Lord as he reveals to us how he would have us to live. We'll sing in response to God's law number 326, the stanzas 2 and 4, after the reading of his law. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. The Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. We sing 326, the stanzas 2 and 4. Let us turn our attention to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 8, verses 16 and 17. Matthew 8, 16 and 17. Where we read the word of God, when the even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils. And he cast out the spirits with his word, and healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. Then we turn to the Gospel of Mark. Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. We read verses 32 through 39. Mark 1, 32 through 39. And that even when the sun did set, they brought unto him all that were diseased, and them that were possessed with devils. And all the city was gathered together at the door, and he healed many that were sick of diverse diseases, and cast out many devils, and suffered not the devils to speak, because they knew him. And in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place, and there prayed. And Simon and they that were with him followed after him. And when they had found him, they said unto him, all men seek for thee. And he said unto them, let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also. For therefore came I forth. And he preached in their synagogues, and throughout all Galilee, and cast out devils. Then finally, Luke chapter 4, Gospel of Luke chapter 4, we have yet another parallel passage. Luke 4, and we'll start with verse 40 through 44. Now when the sun was setting, all they that had any sick with diverse diseases brought them unto him. And he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And devils also came out of many, crying out and saying, thou art Christ, the Son of God. And he, rebuking them, suffered them not to speak, for they knew that he was Christ. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desert place. And the people sought him, and came unto him, and stayed him, that he should not depart from them. And he said unto them, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for therefore am I sent. And he preached in the synagogues of Galilee. We'll read that far in the word of the Lord our God. Let's turn to him now and seek his face in prayer. Our Heavenly Father and our God, we come to Thee, Lord, this morning with a deep sense of gratitude and humility. For Thou hast spared our lives, each one of us, through another week. Thou hast brought us together under Thy word of truth. And Lord, as we are gathered here, it is our heart's desire that we may worship Thee in a way that is pleasing unto Thee and worthy of Thee. For Thou art God, and there is none else. Thou art He who made the heavens and the earth with a word. Thou art He who upholds and sustains every living thing, so that not a sparrow falls to the ground, except by Thy express will. Lord, we come to Thee as the one in whose hand every life is, who is able, with a mere one of Thy eternal thoughts, to turn a life from darkness to light, from death to life. And Lord, we pray that Thou wilt come with Thy blessed Spirit this morning and accompany the word that's preached and read and sung and prayed over, that we might truly be burning and shining lights, and that our lives, our thoughts, our very demeanor might be conformed to the image of Thy Son and conformed to the image set forth in Thy Word. Lord, we need Thee so much, and we crave, Lord, Thy nearness and blessing. We confess that far too often we allow lesser things to come in between us or to otherwise occupy our minds. Lord, please focus our attention upon Thee this morning and grant that we may adore Thee and worship Thee as our God, and that Thou would be pleased to show forth Thy favor and Thy mercy through the gospel to our souls. We thank Thee so much, Lord, for giving a blessing upon Thy word, yes, last week, by Thy servant Ian McLeod. And Lord, we pray that Thou wilt help that young man and all those who are preparing for gospel ministry to not only learn much, but also to experience in great measure the nearness and favor of Thee, our living God. And Lord, we pray that the word preached may abide with us for many days. We thank Thee too, Lord, for the opportunity to serve our brothers and sisters in Africa. And Lord, we are reminded once again what a privileged people we are in so many ways. And Lord, yet we pray for our dear friends and colleagues in Zambia, South Africa. We pray for the crops there, that the rains may cease so that harvest may begin. Lord, we also pray for those who are afflicted by disease and by other ailments. Lord, we realize what a needy place that continent is. We pray that the gospel may make an eternal difference there in the lives of many, that Thou would go before us in the future and direct our paths and the paths of all Thy servants who faithfully labor there and throughout the world, and assist them in their arduous tasks. We pray also for our brothers and sisters who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt strengthen them, give them a taste of that joy which Thou hast said we ought to have when we suffer for Christ's sake. And do fill them, Lord, with Thy grace and Spirit so that they may shine even in the midst of horrendous circumstances. Lord, we know they're but people, but thou hast shown throughout the history of thy church that thou art truly faithful and dost stand with thy people in the midst of their darkest hours. And so we pray thou wilt do so also now. Lord, bless this dear church family. Grant us the grace that we need to walk in godly ways. Continue to grow us in our understanding of thee and of thy will for us. Continue to bless us with brotherly love and unity. And help, Lord, that we may appreciate and never take for granted the mercies that are ours for Christ's sake. And Father, as we continue to follow thy dear Son in the Gospels this morning, we pray that the lessons we learn may be indelibly written on our hearts, that we may not neglect to notice thee, even in the day-to-day matters of our physical life. Father, we would be delivered from this body of sin and death, but we know, Lord, that it's not the time yet. And so as we abide in this life, we pray that we might truly have sin put more and more away from us, that we may live nearer and nearer to thee and live in communion with thee. Father, we are so weary of our duplicitous hearts, so weary of our wandering minds, so weary, Lord, of our weariness, of our spiritual exhaustion at times. But it feels like there is no strength left. We look to thy word and to thy promise, where thou hast said that though the young men may be fatigued and stumble, yet those that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength, and shall mount up as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And so, Lord Jesus, we turn our eyes of faith to thee, and we pray that thou wilt bless us. We remember those who couldn't gather with us today for various reasons. Please mend those that are sick. Be with those that are far away in travels. We thank thee too, Lord, for the many mercies we've experienced this week as a church family. We think, O Lord, in our own family of the mercies we have had in one of our children becoming engaged and another receiving a well-born child. Lord, every morning, thy faithfulness is evident. We pray too for wisdom, Lord, as Elder Felland and I travel with his family to Iowa for the Synodical and Theological Seminary Committee meetings. Lord, we need thy wisdom. We need thy preservation. We need so much, Lord, and we have nothing to offer but ourselves. And Lord, what a pitiful offering that is apart from thy grace. And so, Lord, be with us and guide all the delegates safely to their place. And please gather with us that we may once again experience the wonderful unity and love that has characterized each meeting in our little denomination's history. O Lord God, we thank thee too for a unified and faithful, faith-filled meeting yesterday with our council. We thank thee for brothers who stand firm in the faith and who are a help one to another. Lord, be with us then and forgive our many sins and teach us to look to thee more and more every day. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. After our offerings are received, let's sing to the Lord number 77. Number 77, all stanzas. O Lord, by thee delivered, by thee with songs extol, my foes thou hast not suffered to glory over my fall. 77, we'll sing all the stanzas after the offering is received. Beloved, I think we all can relate to the word busy. I think we all also wonder sometimes whether busyness is truly a blessing or has become for our Western busy society a curse. Now, I don't want to be misunderstood. It is a blessing to have something to do, to be able to pursue our callings and provide for our households. And I also appreciate how many of us are trying, by the grace of God, to guide our families and to lead them in the paths of godliness. But maybe that's just the point. With what are we busy? It's a very common expression that we are to live to the glory of God, but what exactly does that mean? What does that really look like? Is the glory of God just kind of a generic description that we use for the Christian life, or do we actually consider each aspect of our daily life, whether it truly is being lived in a way that glorifies God, or is there a large block of our life that just sort of goes along more or less automatically? This morning, we're going to continue, of course, our study in the four Gospels. And the passage we're going to consider, as we read a moment ago, is not very long, but we find in it a very, very busy Savior. And it's important to notice that even though he is very busy by day, and we're going to find out by night, still we see that he is not only busy doing his Heavenly Father's will, not only busy helping those who are round about him, but he's also busy in prayer. And he actually takes, as it were, some of the precious little time he has by himself to rest, and he prays. So we want to also pray this morning, and we want to labor earnestly so that we might find ourselves walking in the footsteps of the Master, asking him for the grace and the wisdom and the strength to do that. So the sections we read, a section in Matthew 8, 16 and 17, Mark 1, 32 to 39, Luke 4, 40 to 44, that's the passage we're going to be focusing on. And let me just read just now the kind of summary part of the Gospels, Matthew 8, 16 and 17. When the even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils. And he cast out the spirits with his word, and he healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Esaias the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. This morning we're going to be seeing the Lord Jesus healing, praying, and preaching. And we're going to consider those three things in that order: healing, praying, and preaching. Last time we were together, we concentrated our attention on also three things that tied the history we were looking at together. The overall theme of that section of the Gospels was Jesus' authority. And you might remember he demonstrated his authority in teaching. He taught with authority, not as the scribes. It was his word that he was bringing forth. Then his authority over spiritual matters, how he demonstrated his superiority over the unclean spirit, and in that sense over all of Satan's dominion. And then also his authority in physical matters, where he healed Peter's mother-in-law, who had that great fever, and cured her. Now, Jesus, teaching in the synagogue, his healing the possessed man, his curing Peter's mother-in-law, it all appeared, if you compare the gospel narratives together, it all appeared to take place in one morning and one afternoon of a certain day. What we're going to consider now is a continuation of that same day. What's going to take place in the evening of that day and in the early morning of the next day. So that's our comfort. In Matthew 8:16 we read, when the even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils. And he cast out the spirits with his word, and he healed all that were sick. In Mark we read, all the city was gathered together at the door, and he healed many that were sick of diverse diseases, cast out many devils, suffered not the devils to speak because they knew him. And then in Luke, as is often the case, a bit more detail. Now when the sun was setting, all they that had any sick with diverse diseases brought them unto him. And he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And the devils also came out of many, crying out and saying, Thou art the Christ, the Son of God. And he, rebuking them, suffered them not to speak, for they knew that he was Christ. Since we already began to talk about, last time, the significance of Jesus' healing ministry, what I'd like to do this morning, with God's help, is to invite you to do some perhaps deeper than average thinking about these verses, and particularly about healing. About healing. It seemed to me as I was reading these verses, the Christian church, broadly speaking, tends to move in one of two extremes about healing. Or may I put it this way? You often find a somewhat of an imbalance or an improper balance, and even maybe an improper understanding of the fact that our Lord indeed spent a great deal of his brief and precious ministry healing people's sicknesses. There was Peter's mother-in-law's fever, and now we read others having diverse diseases were cured. Matthew and Luke say all that were brought to him, that came to him, were cured. So why don't we start by looking at what I would call the two ends of the Christian spectrum on healing, and let's see if we can't find the proper middle, which Scripture, I think, sets forth. On the one hand, and I'm probably not addressing any here of this mindset, but I think we know people who are like this. I want to first begin with our Pentecostal and charismatic believing brethren. I realize that Pentecostal and charismatic are not exactly synonymous terms, but I think it is safe to say that both have a shared belief concerning gifts of miraculous healing. They share the belief that Christians indeed still can possess a ministry of healing today. Now, without commenting at all on whether or not there are people who in fact have such a gift that can be used in a repeated ministry or way, I think we can all agree with our Pentecostal charismatic brethren that there are times when our God does miraculously heal people today. Now, whether he does that in a James 5:14 sort of way, in answer to the prayer of the elders, whether he does that in a way of means, using medical or homeopathic or other means, or whether he heals people without any means at all, I think we all know of situations where miraculous healing has happened. And actually that shouldn't surprise us, because the Lord is God. He can and does whatever it pleases him to do. And so for him to miraculously heal someone, whether by means or without means, is really no different when you consider that he is the creator of all things, the sustainer of all things, and that he says that even the hairs of our head are numbered, and that not a sparrow falls to the ground. So ultimately, our health and well-being is entirely in his hands. But the problem that I see with many of our Pentecostal and charismatic brethren is the apparent missing, and this is the important thing, the missing of a substantial reason why our Lord healed people and did other kinds of miracles. I must say, and this is, you know, somewhat by vast observation, there is far too much focus placed by these brethren on the healing itself. Far too much in proportion to that which is far more important, such as the spreading of the gospel and spiritual health of souls. Now, I'm not saying that these brethren of ours don't care about such important things. But I think the tendency is to disproportionately focus on the physical health. But we don't downplay the importance of physical health. But I think we must come to the fact that everyone dies. People who believe in these miracles die, just like everyone else dies. So no one is physically cured indefinitely. There comes an end. So we may say there's a limit to the usefulness of this physical healing. There should be a greater emphasis on that which is eternal, the spiritual health of lost souls, the glory of God, the things which have eternal consequences. So no matter what our beliefs may be about this particular facet of miraculous healing, the predominant emphasis must always be on the Lord Jesus Christ, on the ministry of the Word and Spirit, on the spiritual health of people. So that's the first thing. Secondly, as I started to say before, we've already seen this in the Word of God, how miracles are really signs. They pointed to, in the most basic sense, the fact that Jesus is who he says he is. That Jesus is in fact God and the Lord of glory. The miracles, both in Jesus' ministry, but also as we study, like the Acts of the Apostles and the Epistles, the miracles that took place by means of the Apostles, they were given by God specifically. And on the one hand, to show that Jesus is who he says he is. On the other hand, later in church history, to show that Christianity is indeed of God and is genuine and authentically of divine origin. We actually find this explicitly stated in Scripture. For example, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12. It calls such miracles the signs of an apostle. That hints already the limited usefulness of an ongoing ministry of miracles, speaking in a kingdom sense of things. In 1 Corinthians 14, 22, the Apostle Paul, writing about the miraculous gift of tongues, notice how he describes it. Tongues, he says, are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. So these miracles, whether of healing, of tongues, or whatever else they were particularly directed to unbelievers, not to believers. Again, they were to show, they were to point as a sign to the divine origin of Christianity, the divine authority that Christianity commanded. They were not meant to be some benchmark among Christians who is spiritually mature and who is not. And that, sadly, is a tendency today among our Pentecostal and Charismatic brethren. The emphasis now is, if you don't have these gifts, somehow you are somewhat less than the Christians that do. That was never in view, ever, in the New Testament Scriptures. That shouldn't be our emphasis at all. Again, these physical healings that Jesus did pointed to a far greater healing which he came to do, and that is to save lost sinners from eternal ruin. Notice how, and we've covered this before in John 6, when he was talking to the multitudes about the loaves and fishes, he says in verse 2, or we read in verse 2, a great multitude followed him because they saw the miracles which he did on them that were diseased. Then he goes on to feed the 5,000 miraculously. But right after this, after the crowds were following Jesus, he warned them, "You seek me not because you saw the miracles." In the Greek it is the signs, "but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled." In other words, their focus was on the material rather than on what the material pointed them to. And that was what Jesus subsequently taught, "I am the bread of life, which came down from heaven, which if a man eat, he shall not hunger anymore." Jesus clearly pointed about the fact that these healings pointed to his power to forgive sin. Do you remember, boys and girls, in Matthew 9, 5 and 6, Jesus said to the Jewish rulers, "Is it easier to say, 'Thy sins be forgiven thee,' or to say, 'Rise up and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins." Then he said to the sick of the palsy, "Arise, take up thy bed, and go into thy house." So he's saying, as you see my power demonstrated in the healing, that is a confirmation of my power to forgive sin. So the emphasis in that story was not on the man with the palsy being cured, but on what that showed, what that proved. And Jesus ties that together for the Jewish leaders. His authority, his authenticity as the Son of God. There were signs that pointed to the spiritual healing he can and does provide. So, to my Pentecostal and charismatic brethren, I would say let's keep these things in mind. Let's not have an overemphasis on the physical creep into the picture, but let us rather keep focusing on Jesus Christ and the gospel of salvation, and realize, as we will in a moment, that yes, indeed, our Lord does care deeply about our physical needs, but he does so in a way that doesn't detract from the importance of our eternal needs. Now, having said this, I think we can all recognize, perhaps, that there are also problems among us who are Reformed and Presbyterian Christians, too, when it comes to healing. Now, let me just explain these for your prayerful consideration, beloved. First of all, I think there are among us those who tend to err on the other extreme. And what is that? As if there's really no longer any connection between the physical ailments we suffer and spiritual ailments. It shouldn't take a great deal of thought, however, to realize there is a very real spiritual aspect to every physical difficulty, including sickness. Connections exist of all kinds between the physical and the spiritual realm in us. Think, for example, about the connection between anxiety and ulcers. When speaking to a specialist, he wisely observed to us that it doesn't much matter if, for example, depression is caused in part by a chemical deficiency, or if depression in fact causes a chemical deficiency. Either way, depression is a spiritual issue. If I tomorrow would be diagnosed with cancer, that, we all would understand, presents significant spiritual challenges. If we can't trace a particular illness to any specific sin issue in the afflicted person, as was the case with Job, still, in the story of Job, we see that all sicknesses are traceable to the fact that we live in a fallen world. We live with the effects of the fall all the time. And as the history of Job powerfully points out, physical struggles soon lead, if not immediately, to spiritual troubles in the person who's afflicted. Now that is maybe more important than we realize. Why do I say all this? Well, because we can tend to focus on our natural or medical remedies so much that we begin to separate sickness from the spiritual aspect of our life. When I think of our church family, how many times haven't we prayed for someone's healing and our prayers were answered among relatives and friends and associates? Now, why would that be? Why would God answer such prayers? Because we honor God as God when we acknowledge Him in times of sickness. When we acknowledge Him that He is the one in whom our hope and trust is, and that our hope and trust is not in the means that are used. Now the other thing, and we've discussed this before as well, is we can sometimes get too focused on the healing rather than on what the sickness points us to. We've already seen a moment ago that healing points us to something, but so does sickness point us to something. It points us to our utter dependence on the Lord. It points us to our absolute weakness without the Lord. When we're sick, we should be always poignantly reminded of our need of God. More than that, do we actually see sickness and disease as a blessing? As a blessing. In a Romans 5 sort of way, where Paul says, we glory in our tribulations. Why? Knowing that tribulation worketh patience, patience experience, experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given to us. The apostle saying he doesn't shun these sorts of afflictions, because if rightly used, if blessed by God, they can be a tremendous benefit to us. And I think there's a number of us who sitting here can testify it was good for us to have been afflicted. Those times when God set us apart, put us down on our backs, caused us to be separated from the busyness of our otherwise busy lives, that many times spiritual blessings come from this. Spiritual blessings realizing our weakness, realizing His greatness, His mercy, the love of brethren and sisters in the Lord, and so many other things. So let's us learn, as the psalmist did, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. Psalm 119:71. And let's also learn from and profit from the healing ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's not be tempted to think, oh, well, that was then, and this is now, so it's not so significant in our day. No, the Lord still heals our sicknesses. It is still pointing us to the greater good that He proffers to us in the gospel. And let us resist like the plague the Western thinking that all sickness and disease is bad and needs to be remedied as soon as possible. Let us more earnestly pray for the spiritual blessings that might accompany suffering if the Lord truly sanctifies it for our good. We also see in these verses that we're considering our Lord continuing to cast out devils from those who were possessed by them. I would only repeat, we shouldn't underestimate the involvement of Satan in common illness. I want to repeat that. We should not underestimate the involvement of Satan in common illness. Do you remember, boys and girls, again, the story of Job? And how it was Satan that came to God requesting that he might afflict Job, and God gave him permission to do so. Job had boils, we read, from head to toe. He didn't know what was going on behind the scenes between God and Satan. All he knew is he was subject to great trials and afflictions. But you see how Satan was in fact involved. And as we continue working through the Gospels, Lord willing, we're going to see numerous occasions when the presence of devils coincides with various physical afflictions. Deafness, the inability to speak, even that woman who was bent over for so many years. The Lord reveals to us that Satan hath bound her, lo, these many years. So in several cases, not just in those who were possessed, but in other cases, the evil one was involved in the affliction. Now, why do I even bring this up? What are we to think of all this? Well, first of all, we should never, and this is an important point, we should never take a strictly health-related approach to sickness. Now, I'm not saying we should go around casting out demons from everyone that takes ill. But I am saying this, and I think it's what the Lord is teaching us in this story. We should never treat illness as merely a medical issue. We should always try to use the Word of God and prayer as part of any approach to sickness. Why? Because these two means, Scripture and prayer, also happen to be the most effective means to combat Satan and his influences. So in other words, we're not using the word and prayer in some magical sense that we're reading a certain passage and praying a certain prayer will affect healing necessarily. But remember, physical and spiritual issues are related. And so the Word of God should always be part of our approach to sickness. Isn't it interesting that in both Mark and Luke, we read that people brought their sick, and they brought those who were possessed to Christ. They brought them to the Word. They brought them to the fount of every blessing. That is something we should do. When we have sick loved ones, we have sick children, sick spouses, sick friends, we shouldn't just give them hints and tips about how to get better. We should offer to pray for them. And when it's important and significant, we should bring the Word to them, or bring them to the Word, and make the connection in their mind between the Lord and their illness, pointing them not just to God who can cure their physical ailment, but the God who points them to the greater salve, the eye salve of which Revelation speaks, that's able to make us see and make us well in our souls. So, if Satan is behind the scenes in illness, let's bring to bear the same means we would use if a person really was possessed, and that is the Word of God and prayer. We see here, again, how the Lord is honored in the physical world. When we pray to Him, when we use His Word, we are openly acknowledging that He is the Lord not only of souls, but the Lord of bodies. He created us, physical and spiritual, and He watches over and ministers to both. So we want to avoid the kind of Greek philosophical thinking, our unimportant bodies and our noble souls. We want to realize that soul and body was created by God as a temple for God and to be used for His glory. And so we do want to keep these things together. Finally, you'll notice once again Jesus continues to denounce the devils who are trying to reveal His identity, that He is the Christ, the Son of God. He rebukes them. He would not have His kingdom or His ministry identified in any way with the evil one. Now, last time we made one application about that, how we have to be so careful about associating anything to do with the kingdom, anything to do with Satan's kingdom. But we also need to be looking for such connections in places we might not think to find them. I remember many, many years ago when I first stepped foot into a Reformed church, how a very faithful minister pointed out that one of the reasons that Christians ought not to be involved in Halloween is because there is so much mocking with the spiritual realm of darkness. We see that in town every year, where you'll see yards decorated with graveyard signs and goblins and all kinds of occultic sorts of things. You see little children dressed up in satanic outfits with little horns and pitchforks, thinking, well, how cute that all is. But never to dabble or to mock with such things as these. And the same is true of other things like horoscopes and astrology and all kinds of other means that might look on the surface as some kind of innocent entertainment, but that really have connections that ought not to be associated with a Christian who professes Christ as Lord. And finally, and very encouragingly, did you notice how in these accounts we read that every one of them who were brought were healed? Now what an encouragement that is to us, to come to the Lord Jesus with our weaknesses, with our ailments. He healed every one of them. And so we ought to acknowledge Him in all our physical distresses and afflictions. He is so kind, He is so generous to stoop down, as it were, to take our infirmities, to carry our sicknesses, as Matthew writes, quoting from Isaiah. Again, He created us, body and soul. He takes care of us, body and soul. We'll consider in the second place our Lord's prayer, but let's sing first from number 11, all stanzas. Number 11, all stanzas. O Jehovah, hear my words, to my thoughts attentive be. Hear my cry, my King, my God, I will make my prayer to Thee. Number 11, the four stanzas, and let's stand as we sing. In Mark 1:35 we read, And in the morning, rising up a great while before day, He went out and departed into a solitary place, and there prayed. Luke tells us that this solitary place was a desert, and Jesus went there. And it's very clear from Mark's account that Jesus at first went there alone. What an instructive little part of God's Word this is. First of all, we know from last time and this morning that our Lord had a very busy and a very long day. The day before. If there was ever an occasion that our Lord might have taken some time off to rest or to sleep, the next morning would certainly have been that occasion. But instead, we read, children, that the Lord rose up a great while before day. Now, our Lord Jesus was busy really every single day. He was busy often from morning till past dark. And here we see that He sacrificed some of His rest in order to have time alone to pray. Now, I don't know about you, but I wonder sometimes, have I ever really thought enough? Have I ever meditated on the idea of Jesus being alone praying? Did you ever wonder, boys and girls, what did Jesus pray about? And why would He have to pray, seeing that He is God? Well, the first encouragement for us, just like in everything else the Lord Jesus does, is that His perfect prayers cover our imperfect prayers. His faithfulness in praying covers, as our Messiah, our Savior, our lack of prayer. Now, as well-intentioned as our prayers may be, like everything else, they're not perfect. They cannot be acceptable to a perfectly holy God as they are, coming from us. And so, our Lord prayed, just like He suffered, He prayed to cover. He prayed on our behalf. His prayers cover our prayers. But then we also are reminded that Jesus Christ was truly a man, even though that humanity was never severed from his divinity. As a man, he communicated with his heavenly Father the same way we do in prayer. So our Lord set aside time to go to his heavenly Father and to pray concerning all kinds of matters. Now, what kinds of things would Jesus have been praying for? We don't have any insight into that here, but we do have a window that God gives us into the prayer life of Jesus in John 17. In that prayer, we find out that on the one hand, Jesus is praying for us. He's praying for his people. He's interceding for us that we might be kept, that we might be guided, that we might be helped along our way. He also was praying for his Father's glory, as well as for his glorification. He rejoiced, and he was thankful to his Father for the wondrous work that God did in the lives of his people. I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast revealed these things to the wise and prudent, has hid these things from the wise and prudent, and revealed them unto babes, for so it seemed good in thy sight. He also prayed for those who would eventually come to the faith through the instrumentality of his followers. In John 17, he talks about others who are not of this fold, who would be brought to him through the ministry of those who he called and sent. So we know he prayed for that too. He prayed for unity among the people of God, so that the world might see in that unity evidence that God had sent him into this world. And we can also imagine that he prayed for himself, just like he did in the Garden of Gethsemane, for strength, for perseverance, so that he might fulfill the calling which his Father called him to do. Our Lord undoubtedly faced the same temptation that you and I sometimes do. Why pray? When you think about that, here is the Son of God, intimately united with his Father, never severed from him, God of gods, just like the Father and the Spirit, and yet he prayed. And you could imagine that Satan would tempt him. Why bother? Because you're God, and all that you say will come to pass, and you just have to will something and it will happen. Aren't we tempted that way too? Do you sometimes have it, boys and girls, where you feel that temptation? Well, why pray? If God is in control of everything, if everything takes place according to his perfect will, our prayers don't matter. We're just kind of going through this exercise for nothing, because God's going to do what it pleases him to do. That is a temptation. That is a sinful temptation. We should never regard that temptation. Our Lord, and thanks be to God, he invites us to pray. He invites us to come to him. He adds wonderful promises in doing so. Whatever we ask in his name, believing, we shall have it. So we ought not to succumb to the temptation. Why pray? We pray because he said we should pray, because he promised to hear and answer our prayers. Now, isn't this just precious? You see Jesus preaching. You see Jesus healing. You see Jesus teaching. And here we see him taking time apart by himself to pray for us. An old Puritan once said, what a comfort that would be if we could hear the voice of Jesus praying in the room next to ours, mentioning our name. But beloved, that is the case. The room may not be next door physically, but it is in glory now. And our great high priest ever lives to make intercession for us. And I don't know about you, but what a comfort that is, that your name and my name as a believer passes over the lips of the Son of God as he prays to his Father. Can you imagine anything that he prays for not being answered? Can you imagine any person for whom he intercedes not being brought to glory at last? And then finally, notice how he's teaching us the importance of taking time apart for prayer. That doesn't mean we can't pray at other times, when we're working, when we're driving. But it's also important, as Jesus shows, that it's important to have a time apart by ourselves with the Lord. Why? Why apart? Because of so many distractions during the day. And we also, by going apart, avoid the danger Jesus points out in Matthew 5. And that is that we don't pray for show, to impress others like the Pharisees were in a habit of doing. And children, boys and girls, this is why your parents and others want you to close your eyes and to fold your hands during prayer. It's not just because that's something we do, it's to keep you from being distracted. When our eyes are open, we're looking all around. First of all, there's really nothing to see. Everybody else has their eyes closed, except other naughty ones who have their eyes open and are looking around. But as we close our eyes, and as we fold our hands, it gives us the freedom to focus on what's being said, to focus on what we're praying, to focus on God. As when our eyes are open, our hands are fiddling with this and that, it's a distraction. So our Lord sets himself apart so he's not distracted. We can do that too, very simply. Close our eyes, we fold our heads. As old as I am, I still do that too, because it helps me to concentrate when I pray. Are we taking time apart with the Lord to pray? Now, I don't know about you, but I don't think I would dare claim that I'm more busy than the Lord Jesus was. So if he took time out of his precious sleep to be with his Father, can we sacrifice somewhat to be with ours? And seeing we're the ones who so need the Lord and the things we're praying about, he was interceding for us. Surely we should be praying for ourselves and for one another. And finally, what an incredible privilege. What an incredible privilege it is to pray. Our infinitely great God calls us to come to him. Psalm 50:13, God says, "Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me." The psalmist, as if to answer that verse, writes in Psalm 86, "In the day of my trouble I will call upon thee, for thou wilt answer me." Our Lord Jesus is the wide open gate through which we can come to the Father in prayer. The one through whom we can approach God in prayer without fear of condemnation. When we come to God pleading upon the perfect obedience and perfect sacrifice and righteousness of his Son, we shall be accepted. And we shall because he loves his Son. In Ephesians 2:18 we read, "Through him," that is Christ, "we have access." That means we have freedom to come by one Spirit unto the Father. But after all our prayers are done, we can rest, can't we, in the comfort that he is praying for us. We may be comforted and confident in his favorable answers to prayer. Why? Because Jesus earned those answers by his obedience and suffering and death. Finally, we read that the first Peter, Simon, and the other disciples, and later on the people, found Jesus praying. The disciples in Mark 1:36, they say to him, "All men seek for thee." In other words, you're here alone, but there are multitudes of people looking for you, where to find you. And then Luke says, the people sought him, and they came to him, and they stayed him. That means they tried to prevent him from leaving. And they said to him that he should not depart from them. And that's our last thought, briefly, preaching. All men seek for thee. The people sought him and came to him and stayed him, that he should not depart from them. Now you would think, wouldn't you, that with such interest being showed to Jesus, his disciples, all men seek you, the crowds coming, please stay, we want to be around you, we want to hear what you have to say, what an encouragement for the Lord Jesus. You would think, knowing as he does the opposition that's going to face him, particularly in Judea, Jerusalem, knowing as he does the rejection that's about to happen, multitudes turning from him, crying out to crucify him, you would think he'd gladly stay here. I mean, what an opportunity. Here are people who want him to be among them, who are asking him to stay. Our Lord says something unexpected. In Mark we read, he said to them, "Let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also, for therefore came I forth." In Luke, he said to the crowds themselves, "I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for therefore am I sent." This answer of our Lord has a great deal to say to us. First of all, here's an obvious lesson. We need to keep our sense of purpose and calling clear from lesser considerations. What do I mean? The good news that Jesus came to bring had to go to other places. He had a settled conviction that no matter what the circumstances, whether they were comfortable or uncomfortable, whether people received him or rejected him, he had been sent. He was called to bring the good news to many. Jesus could have settled right here and avoided all the challenges and headaches to come in the future. Here were a people who seemed to value what he had to say. But the operative words in these passages are these: therefore came I forth, and therefore am I sent. In other words, he came not to get a certain result. He came to bear witness to the truth. And he did so to all those people he was sent to bring that word to. Some of those people would be receptive. Some of those people would not. But his calling was not going to be deterred or sidelined by the circumstances, by the kind of reception he would anticipate. For what it's worth, God actually used this passage partly to influence me in coming here. It wasn't enough that things were going well in New Jersey, that the word was being received with joy and blessing. That's not the main issue. The main issue is God directing and leading us where he wants us to be. So for all of us, here's the lesson. We need to avoid letting results or likely results determine our perception of God's will when it comes to bringing his word to people. I'll say it again. We need to avoid either the results we're experiencing now or the anticipated results we might or might not see. We shouldn't let any of that determine our sense of God's will when it comes to bringing His Word to people. So in other words, you don't look at a situation and say, there's a very unlikely chance that the Word of God's going to have any effect here, so I'm not going to bother. Or, here's someone who seems receptive, so I'll spend loads of time with them. We need to be very careful about this. None of us are indispensable. None of us need to carry someone's spiritual burden from beginning to end. Jesus wasn't going to leave these people spiritually stranded by going to other towns. And we need to realize that we are not needed to complete God's work in a person's life. Paul says, I plant, Apollos waters, God gives the increase. So, as we've said on other occasions, maybe you're part of someone's life of salvation, but I'm sure God has other parts, other needs, other people that need to be in that picture to complete the picture. So, I'm not saying don't stay with any one person too long. I am simply saying don't let the results or lack of results be your determining factor. Jesus was having a successful ministry here and he left because he had an overriding sense of calling. I must go to other towns also. They have to hear. Other people needed him. And we can be confident, can't we, that when God blesses our ministry, our private reaching out to someone with His Word, He's going to see that work fulfilled. It's not going to fall apart when we disappear. God will take care of His own work, and He'll see to it that it will be carried out, whether by you or by someone else that He chooses. So that's lesson number one. Let's not let results, or even the prospect of results, overly, unduly influence our sense of God's direction when it comes to bringing His Word. Number two, notice the sense Jesus had of the imperative. I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities. This sense of determination we need. The Word must go forth. The Word can't be confined. Now, going back to that first point, in this regard, I think all of us have been guilty, haven't we? Maybe some of us more, some of us less. We tend to think in terms of the likelihood of getting hearing, of getting a reception from someone. But here's point number two. We need to fully understand that no matter what the reception, even if you are rejected out of hand, right away, you have done what God would have you to do, and God has performed the work He intended to perform. We need to remember, beloved, that God's Word is a sword. Even when people reject it, the Word of God is doing its work. And that's so important to remember. When the Word of God is rejected, that Word is doing its work. God sent His disciples to be a savor of life unto life to some, but to others a savor of death unto death. Now, I know none of us want to be the ministers of death, but the fact is we know for sure that God does not bless His Word to the salvation of all to whom it's brought. To some, it hardens them. Some reject it. And some are condemned thereby. But that is still, and I'm going to use this word purposely, that is still a success. And we must not be discouraged when God uses His Word judgmentally. When He uses it as a judgment upon people. That is His prerogative. And what's fascinating is, when you study the Gospels, and we'll see these examples, when the Word of God was rejected at the hands of Christ, you will see Him sometimes grieved by their unbelief, you will see him sometimes angered righteously by their unbelief. You will never see him depressed or discouraged. And it's an important distinction. Their unbelief was a sin, and so he was righteously angry against that sin. He was grieved by that sin, as God is by all sin. But you don't see Jesus walking away, head down, all discouraged. The Word always does its work. It never, says Isaiah, returns to the Lord void. So, I know it's an unpleasant thought. We go forth with the Word to win sinners to Christ. But we need to go forth with a solid conviction that armed with the Word, God's Word never doesn't do the work God intended it to do. And we may indeed be grieved at the unbelief of some, and we may indeed be righteously angry with the unbelief of some, but let us never succumb to the sense that we have failed just because someone rejects the Word. It's not our Word, after all, that they're rejecting. It is Him. It is His Word. So he persevered knowing the rejection he was going to face. He said, I must go to those towns knowing that there were towns that would not hear his word, that would turn from him. But that didn't deter him from going there. So we need faith that God will always use his word in the way that he determined. And then we read even just what he said. He went to all these different towns in Galilee and all these different synagogues, sowing the seed. And by the grace of God, let's do the same. Just bring the word as we're able to, in season, out of season, looking to the Lord to bless it. Let's not shrink back from the rejection of men. He certainly didn't. And let's, if we possibly can, fall in line with the words of the Apostle Paul when he says, none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I may finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Now, if you study Paul's ministry, it was certainly not always joyful. He was rejected time and time again. But he says that I may finish my course with joy. God gave him a ministry to do. He received it of the Lord Jesus, and that ministry was to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And that's what he did. So today, this morning, we've seen healing, praying, and preaching. What a blessed Savior. He ministers to us on so many different levels, in so many different ways. The encouragement in closing, the cup of cold water given in His name, the quiet prayer lifted up on the behalf of a fallen brother or sister, a word here or there to someone else, not seeking to measure success or failure of such an attempt, but being confident in the sovereignty and good pleasure of our Lord and King. Let's go forth then, depending on Him, to do what we can to promote and bring honor to Jesus Christ, to His Word, because that is the essence of worship. That is what pleases Him, and that is how we bear the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray.